You guys, thanks for doing an experiment. It's a little awkward for us, but it was cool. Good job, you guys. All right. Hey, we're in a series that we're calling First Love. And the whole kind of focus of this whole thing of the first love is understanding that there's this big issue, this huge issue in the scriptures about what love is all about, and that we're supposed to be all about that, that love is supposed to be core to what we're doing. But there's no way that we learn how to love out of ourselves. We learn how to love by watching people love. We learn how to love by God's love for us. And if he's the one who first loved, then we got to know what that was all about. So we talked about Hosea in the book of Hosea, which is all about that. But we've been looking here at the Christmas story about what first love looked like in this very unique way when Jesus comes into the world. And what that love is expressed like, what it looks like, what the icons of that or the pictures of that look like. And so we talk about this year, time of the year being the Advent season. And this Advent is really the arrival of a notable person, a notable thing, or a notable event. Now, in the Christian world, then we call it the preparing of the arrival of the Christ child or the Messiah. But actually, it's really more than that. The church typically, not in recent years, but in history, the church, when it talked about the Advent, it talked about not just the first coming of Christ, but the second coming of Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, it talked about both these comings, okay? So just so you know, there are passages that seem to reflect this kind of coming that we see in the first coming, when he comes as a baby. But there's also a part of when it talks in the Old Testament about the coming of Christ that looks like the second coming. But they aren't terribly distinct in the Old Testament. You get a little bit of a hard time. It's a little bit like, and you can try this just for a second. I want you to close one eye. Okay, close one eye. And then stick your thumb out here and look at it. And then I want you to take your other thumb and put it behind it. Now, the one behind it disappears, right? It's gone. And that's exactly what happens in the Old Testament, is all of a sudden they knew the coming of Christ, but it looked like two, but it looked like one, and then the first one happened, and there was still this second one, because the first one was this very humble coming as a servant, as a child, but the second one looked very different than that. And so they really couldn't figure out how this was going to happen, but today we see it much more clearly, because we're beyond the first coming and waiting for the second coming. So, when we think about this Advent, the church has always celebrated both comings of Jesus. Now, we've been talking a lot in this whole series about John 3:16. For God so loved, circle it, for God so loved the world that he gave, circle it, his only son. He so loved that he gave. He moves towards us to give, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Wow, that's not just coming as a baby. That's coming far bigger than that. Because in John 3:16, it's really talking about he gave his only son. And we looked at these four things. Today we're going to look at the fourth. We looked at the incarnation, right? The fact that he came as a baby. Is that like stunning? That's like weird and so normal that God would come to be among us, to be with us, and he'd do it from the very beginning. He'd do it just like we did it. Not exactly like we did it. It was a miraculous impregnation. But he came as a baby. He came as a zygote. He came as an embryo. He came as a fetus. He came then as a little infant, and then as a toddler, and then as a teenager. I would love to see what Jesus was like as a teenager. He was 100% human, and he was 100% God all at one time, integrated without violation to either nature. And so I'd love to see what that looks like to be a teenager in a really, really good way. Wouldn't that be awesome to see what it would look like? I don't think I did it as a kid. In fact, I'm pretty sure I didn't do it as a kid. In fact, if my mom and dad were here today, they'd tell you clearly. Nope, he didn't hit that very well. Okay, so the incarnation, and then he comes to the crucifixion. Jesus came to die. That's the purpose of him coming. So this little baby in this manger came to die for us. Second, and then he came to be resurrected, to defeat death once and for all for you and for me. Wow, that's incredible. And then today we're going to talk about the second coming, because he's coming back. So in the resurrection, as we talked about last week, that he gave his only son, in the resurrection is God sent his son not just to die, but to defeat death and to cause the death of death. That's an amazing thought. The one thing we can't defeat on our own is death itself. He does it for us. Wow. So John 3:16 also, we talk about the second coming of Jesus. Now, look at this in John 14, 1 through 14. Let me just read that for you really quickly. In this section, it's amazing. Jesus is speaking here. It's near the end of his life. Literally, it's the last night of his life. He's on his way to Gethsemane, where he is going to be arrested. From there, he will be taken, and he'll be go through a series of mock trials. He'll be found guilty. He will be then scourged. He will then be put on a cross and executed. And right before that, he's speaking to his men, and he says this, "Let not your hearts be troubled," because they knew something was going down. It was not normal that night. And they had this sense of impending doom. And he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If it wasn't true, have I ever lied to you before?" And everyone says, "No, you've never lied to us." And he says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and there are a lot of rooms there. There's a lot of room for you," is what he's saying. And then in verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you," circle it, "I will come again, and I will take you to myself, and where I am, you may be also." I'm coming back. You know, I know the famous line, "I'll be back." You know, you always say, "Who said that?" And everybody goes, "Arnold Schwarzenegger." You know, Jesus said it first. You know, "I'll be back." He didn't say it with an Austrian accent. He said, "I'll be back. I'm coming back." It's an incredible thought, isn't it? You know, when he says this, you got to wonder what the guys thought, right? All along the way, he had told him several times that he was going to be taken and crucified, that he would rise from the dead, and that he was going to go and prepare a place for them. He'd said it many times, and I'm imagining that they probably tried to figure it out, but it's not easy, right? I mean, that's a kind of a wild thought. They'd never seen that before. It's like, wow, what's that going to look like? We're like, really? You know, and in the midst of it, we know that they even didn't get it right, right? Remember when James and John came to him and said, "Well, okay, you're going somewhere, but it's going to be cool, I think. Could we sit at your left hand and your right hand?" I mean, they're trying to make a deal out of this. They're entrepreneurs. They're going to say, "Hey, let's leave the other 8 disciples out of this. Could we get the really choice spots?" And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're talking about. You have no idea what you're talking about. You really want to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? You really want to do that? You're going to do it no matter what, but you have no idea what you're really asking for." Wow. But he says here, "I'll be back." Well, it seems to me they all understood it eventually. Look at this in the book of Matthew. As Matthew wrote down the gospel, he seemed to have understood it. He remembered it. He wrote it down. In Matthew 24, 44, he says, "Therefore," Jesus says this, "therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." See, Matthew heard it. He internalized it. He recorded it. He believed this, that Jesus was coming back. Look at this in the book of Acts, which is believed to be written by Luke, not even one of the 12 disciples. He says this in Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, 2 men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, circle it, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Seems to speak of a bodily second coming. The exact same way he went, he's coming back. Can you imagine having been there at the ascension when he went? I mean, it's miraculous. It's weird, right? Jesus says it was taken up physically straight off the earth into heaven. You know, I think he had to do it that way. Because if he just sort of disappeared, we'd all be wondering, is he going to come back, come through a wall at some point like he had done before? But all of a sudden, they're standing there on the Mount of Olives, and it says that he literally went up into heaven. Wow. Now, you guys, I don't know anybody who can repeat that. I mean, it's beyond my imagination, right? But he did it, and he says, the same way that I went, I'm coming back. The scriptures tell us in the prophecies that Jesus is going to return to the Mount of Olives when he returns, and that the whole world's going to know about it, and he returns to the Mount of Olives. And the amazing thing is this, in Ezekiel, it tells us that the Mount of Olives is going to be split in half from east to west, And the northern part's going to move north, and the southern part's going to move south, and that the Dead Sea will be at the end of that incredible crevasse that's created, the Dead Sea, which is about 25 miles away, the Dead Sea where nothing lives, and it says that the Dead Sea is going to turn into a teeming place of life. The redemptive return of Christ will not only redeem humans, but redeems nature, and that the Dead Sea is going to be full of life again. Is that a wild thought or what? In the same way that he went, he's going to return to the Mount of Olives, though the whole world is going to see it. Exactly how he's going to do that, I can't tell you, but it's going to happen. So Luke understood it. Luke believed it. Look at this, and James, this is his brother, who didn't believe as a kid in his brother, but eventually came to believe. Look at this, James said, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord," circle it, "the Lord's coming back." His brother believed it. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. James believed it. James knew it was true. Wow. Look at this. Peter, one of his closest disciples, writes this in the second letter that we have, and he believed it too. Look at this. It says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, my brothers, the people I love, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. I know that it seems like it's taking a while for Jesus to come, but just so you know, when God looks at time, it's a very short deal. A thousand years is like one day. One day is like a thousand years. In his mind, it's not like we see it. And it says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, Kevin, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. One of the reasons that he hasn't returned yet is he's waiting for the repentance of man. He's waiting for your heart and for my heart to turn from the chaos and the craziness that we live, and for others who have never heard the name of Jesus, that their hearts might be changed. But then listen to this last paragraph, and we'll circle it. But the day of the Lord will come. It will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Whoa. He's coming back, and there's going to be an incredible, radical experience when he comes back. Look at this. Even John, the disciple who always identified himself as the one that Jesus loved. In the Gospel of John, he never identifies himself personally. He just says, the one that Jesus loved. It was him. He knew that Jesus loved him. Look at this. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him either. Wow. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. That's a wild thought and a very refreshing thought. What we're going to be hasn't totally appeared yet. There's going to be a change process in our lives. I don't think he's going to change our personality, but he's going to make our character better. He's at work doing that, but it hasn't totally appeared yet. But we know that, and let's circle it, when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Wow. He is going to transform us into the nature and the character of Christ. It's what he's wanting to do now. It's not finished. He's about his work, but he's going to do that in our lives. And then at the end, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Understanding the return of Christ motivates us to be transformed, to be purified, to be clean, to walk with him. Wow, that's what John sees. Look at this, even the Apostle Paul, who was not one of the original disciples, but he, in his book to the Thessalonians, writes this, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have any hope. I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to know. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, though through Jesus, God will bring to him those who have fallen asleep. Somehow he's going to bring those who are dead to himself. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until, let's circle it, the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Let's continue, for it says this, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of the archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Somehow, this is called the rapture of the church, that there the dead will rise first. Those who are living won't go first. It'll be the dead who rise first. And then, it says, then those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Wow. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? I cannot. It's going to be crazy, right? I mean, how is he going to do that? I can't tell you how he's going to do it. All I know is it's going to be incredible. In California, I did a couple of funerals, and they chose to be cremated, and they chose to be buried at sea. And so how's he going to resurrect that? Well, I don't know, but he's going to have to be good about it, because those are now, those ashes have spread all over the ocean. And somehow he's going to bring it all back together and raise the dead and meet him in the air. And then those of us who are alive, if I'm still alive at that point, will meet him in the air. Now, there's a wild thought for you, but it's going to happen. And Paul understood it. Look at this. Even in Hebrews, which we believe to be written by Paul, and we're not for sure. It could be Apollos. It could be someone else. But he writes this. And just as it was appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. You see, we believe in a linear view of life, that there is a purpose and a direction to it, and that you live and die, and then comes judgment. It's not cyclical. It's not reincarnation. We believe that life has a direction to it. And here he says that just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, we know that he died for the whole world. Look at this. And then, let's circle it, will appear a second time. And then I want to circle this next part in red. Not to deal with sin when he comes back, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Wow. That's powerful. So here's my question. Why don't we believe it? Why don't we talk about it? The early church talked about it all the time. In the Jesus movement of the 60s and the 70s, they talked about him coming back all the time. They wrote a million songs about his second coming, but somehow we don't talk about it much anymore. We don't sing about it anymore. We don't seem to be thinking about it much anymore. Why do we do that? Well, I have a couple of thoughts. I have three things that came to my mind, I think, why we don't do this. First of all, I think it's so out of the norm that it's hard to get our arms around it. You know, it's not a normal, everyday thing. Like, Jesus is coming back, and it's going to be, wow, it's going to be, whoa, how do I get my arms around that? And then, if we do try to get our arms around it, we just debate all the details. We get in this argument about the details, about how it's all going to happen. And then we end up having less fellowship and less joy than ever before, and we argue about all the details. Okay, that seems to be one reason why we don't believe it or don't talk about it. Secondly, it seems to me that we're afraid of looking funny, looking weird. That we believe in some sort of fairy tale, you know, that we're so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good to those around us, and people just think you are living in a na-na world, you know, and so we tend to not talk about it. I wonder if, though, the biggest reason we don't talk about it much is the third one, is we want the ideal now and here, not then and there. What I mean by that is there is something in us that aches for the ideal. Our hearts ache for it. Last night I'm watching a Hallmark movie. Anybody watch that one last night? Yeah. Okay, Lisa and I watched it, but not together. We weren't together. I watched it. I cried like a baby. It is the coolest. You didn't cry? Yeah, well, you should have. And because those Hallmark movies are so touching. And it's done so well, and everything always works out, you know? And it's just so nice. Because we think that it's going to all work out here on earth, right? It's all going to be fine. Diane and I spent a summer in Hungary in the middle of the 1980s doing evangelistic work while it was still a communist country. And we'd always speak to English speakers because we didn't know how to speak Hungarian. So you go along the beach of this lake called Lake Balaton, and you'd say, "Do you speak English?" And they'd speak English. And eventually, we had one student in our group, they'd always say no. And then he'd say it louder, like they're going to understand. Like, "Do you speak English?" "No." "Do you speak English?" Like, "Oh, yeah, now I do because you're yelling at me." But you'd find this person to speak English, and then you'd try to share the gospel with them. And as we got to know this one couple, they said, "You know what? You Americans are kind of a strange lot." And we said, "Really? Why is that?" And they said, "Well, your movies, they always turn out nice. Our movies never turn out nice in Hungary." You know, it was really the early form of understanding. We have a very utopian view of life, that it always turns out well. Now, here's the deal. It does turn out well, sort of, kind of, but it's longer than we want. We want it now. And when we don't get it now, we turn angry and bitter and frustrated, and we turn against each other, and we want it now, or we even turn towards God and say, "God, I don't know what your problem is, but you had better get it together because I want this now. I want it here." And we forget that Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world." In their culture in Hungary, it was a very dystopian view of life. It's a very negative view of life. It never works out. Guess what? That's equally as stupid, because there is hope in the world. But it doesn't always happen now and always the way we want it to. You know, when I was working at the University of Southern California, I've got to be in meetings sometimes with the president of the university, which was a guy named James Zumberg. He was the 9th president. He retired in 1991. He died of a brain tumor in 1992. Unfortunately, he's really a wonderful guy and a believer. But one time when we were in a meeting, he said, "Here are the three things that students really need to learn." College students, here's what the university president says you really need to learn, which is exactly opposite of what we're actually teaching at the university. And he was frustrated with the university, thinking that it was just turning everything into just a high-level tech school to get a job. And he said, "I want them to come to school to learn to think and embrace the world." And so he said the three things. He and the president of the University of Notre Dame were in the back of a bus, and they had this discussion, and they both decided that these three things were the most important thing for them to learn. First of all is the imperfection of man. Not the perfection of man. And not the ability to perfect man. But the imperfection of man. And how do you deal with that? Second thing they needed to learn was the ambiguity of life. That life doesn't always happen like we wish. It throws curveballs all the time. It throws knuckleballs a lot of the time. It's hard. You can't anticipate it always. You can't guarantee it always. And at the university, what they want to do is guarantee the future. And you can never do that, at least in the short run, right? The third thing you need to learn is the uncertainty of the future. You can't guarantee that either. Now, this is from a man's perspective. Yes, in the long run, will man be transformed? Yes. Is there realness to life and purpose? Yes. And is there a certainty of our future? Yes. But in the short run, you can't always grab that. You don't always get it. It doesn't always make sense. So I wonder if the one thing we really need to learn is this, is that Jesus said this in John 16, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." I wonder if that's what he calls us to right now. So real quickly, you guys, let me just give you, this is a kind of a really short lesson on the second coming. Let me just show this to you. This is kind of what's going to happen. Now, there are all sorts of details people argue about, so I'm not going to divide fellowship over this one. Just the way my studies, I would say this is where I've landed. If you don't land there, no big deal. But we have the church age when we're in it. But eventually there's coming this time of tribulation that the scriptures talk about, a 7-year time of tribulation where there's going to be great tribulation in the world, far more than what we see even now. And that halfway through that tribulation, there's a dotted line, and there's going to be unique first 3.5 years. And then even a more unique and more terrible last 3.5 years where the wrath of God is unleashed on the world. Wow. And then after that tribulation, there's going to be a 1,000-year millennium reign that the earth will still exist, though in a little bit adjusted form because there's going to be a lot of destruction. But there's a millennium, a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Wow. And then at the end of that, there will be a last rebellion. Satan and his minions will be released again, and they will raise up an incredible rebellion against God, and they will be destroyed, and they'll be thrown into the lake of fire, and it's over, and the earth and the heavens are destroyed, and that there's a new heaven and a new earth. Wow, it's an incredible thought, right? Now, here's the deal. The rapture of the church, I believe, will either happen at the beginning of the tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation. Because I do not believe that the church will go through the wrath of God. Because the wrath of God has been absorbed on the person of Christ. And you and I will never face the wrath of God, not because we're so good, but because Christ took it for us. And the church will be raptured either at the beginning or the middle of the tribulation. And then in the last part of the tribulation, it's going to be, all hell is going to break loose. And it is going to be crazy. And the nation of Israel will be so attacked that the last thing, and Satan knows this, that the last piece that needs to be destroyed for Satan to win is for Israel to be destroyed. And when that looks like it's about to happen, Jesus is going to return in the second coming as a conquering king to this earthly kingdom. And he returns at the end of the tribulation. And he brings all that rebellion to an end. And then there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And at the end of that will be the final judgment where Satan and the Antichrist are thrown into the lake of fire. And then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Well, let's go back and talk about the second coming for a second. The second coming of Christ is a conquering king. It's going to be amazing. You guys, can I just read something to you? We'll kind of almost wrap up with this. Revelation chapter 19. It's maybe the description of the return of Christ like no other description. Okay, so let me just read it. It says, then I saw heaven opened. So this is a vision that God gave through the angel to the apostle John. It says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flame of fire. Now let me just stop for a second. You guys, I am not a yeller and a screamer. I don't enjoy that part of Christianity or some of the preacher guys. But I want the way I present this to express the reality of what is written, okay? So you can't read this without going, whoa, okay, what in the world, right? So let me see if I can just present this in a fair manner. So here's what's happening. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white, beautiful, awesome, incredible, majestic steed, white horse, one sitting on it that is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. In righteousness, he comes to take that which is evil and to destroy it. To that which is destroying mankind, to the sin and the hurt that are going on, to the destruction of heroin in these kids' lives, breaks his heart. And there's going to be a day when he's not willing to put up with it anymore. He is not willing to put up with the homelessness that exists. He is not willing to put up with the racism that exists. He is not willing to put up with this incredible destruction of Israel. He is not willing to put up with all this chaos and all this nuttiness that people live out. And he's going to come and he's going to judge and he's going to make war. And his eyes are going to be like flames of fire. You ever heard that, man? There is fire in their eyes. This is where it comes from. And on his head are many diadems, are these many crowns, because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he is the majestic one and only Son of God. Wow. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. There's this name that we don't even know about that's between he and the Father. And I don't know where it's written or how it's known, but he's got this name that none of us know about. And he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and it's not his own blood, but the blood of those who are evil. He's going to destroy it. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Look at this. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, following him on white horses. The armies of heaven. So he's got this whole army behind him, all on white horses too. Is that like incredible? In his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread on the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Wow. He's coming back. And he's going to come back this time as a king. He comes back as our king. So what do we do with it? What do we do? Let me just throw this out. We have a call to be enough heavenly minded that we're actually helpful and hopeful here on earth. Because if there's not enough heavenly mindedness, we're not really all that helpful here. There's no way to give hope. There's no way to give an answer unless we have some sort of connection with this heavenly reality that he's coming back. Secondly, I think this. The celebration of Advent, the coming of the Messiah, it is not sufficient if we simply gaze into this manger of a baby. It's not enough of the story, right? We needed more of that. We needed to know where that was going and what he was all about and what was going to happen. And the last is this. Jesus is coming back. Someday he's coming back. And I don't know when that day is. I don't know. I'm not going to try to predict it. We've had that happen way too many times, and it's all been wrong. You know, so someday he's coming back. I don't know when that is, but we are supposed to be ready with our hearts prepared in light of that. It goes to the heart level of what are we going to do with our lives? What are we going to do with our words? What are we going to do with that? You guys, there's some iconic images, right? This one looks like the Christmas we wish for, right, don't we? Wouldn't we love that to be our home? That's what we wish for. Unfortunately, Christmas sometimes looks like this, right? That's what it feels like for people. But here's the deal. It starts with this, the incarnation. Absolutely a baby in a manger. God with us. And then it moves to this, the crucifixion. It moves to him being willing to go on a cross for you and me. Next, in this famous painting, it's the resurrection. Here's Thomas trying to figure out, wow, look at that wound in your side. Jesus says, yeah, put your fingers in there. Put them in my hands. I have risen from the dead. And then last but not least, the second coming of Christ. I don't even know how to picture it. All the pictures I could find looked totally stupid, so I just didn't use them. But somehow it's going to be majestic. And he says, I want you to prepare your heart. So it seems to me what we can do between now and next Sunday is to just prepare our hearts for the coming of Christ. Yes, as a baby, but also as a suffering servant to us. Someone who defeats death, and someday someone who's going to come back as a conquering king that'll be so fantastic, it will blow us away. Actually, it'll take us to heaven. It'll be incredible. So I'd like the band to come up. I've taken up more than my share of time. But we just want to end this last song and really praise him together as we think about the coming of Christ, the Advent. We look forward to his second coming. Someday he's going to come, and it's going to be incredible. I can't wait to see heaven. I can't wait to see him. To see his eyes, and to move into that place that he has for us. Wow. But between now and then, may we be his people. May we walk with him and love those around us. So let's just worship together, okay?